Thessalonians, and reading from chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading at verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God will again bless to us this reading from his word. I would like to speak to you now about the sanctification of the local assembly. I believe that deep down in the heart of every believer, no matter what the external appearance might suggest to others, that there is a desire that we become better people and that we live better lives from that we already are. And I believe that there are inward longings amongst the saints of God to change and to be different and to live on a different plane, a different level, and to enjoy the things of God in a better way than we possibly are at the moment. And in our New Testament, those desires and those longings, they can really be brought under the one heading, sanctification. Sanctification is really a very simple thought. It has behind it the idea of setting ourselves apart. Setting ourselves apart from the world and setting ourselves apart to God and his service. And the apostle recognized this desire in the heart of the saints. And so in verse 23, he prays for them, and he prays for their sanctification. And you'll notice this, he prays that they would be sanctified wholly. Because there is nothing that would make us more miserable than to be sanctified by half measures. To be a half holy and a half worldly person is a recipe for misery. The man who helped me most in my early Christian life was a man called Robert McFeet, and he used to say to me, remember this, that there is only happiness in holiness. And so we discover that the apostle is praying for their sanctification. And I want you to notice very carefully that he prays for their sanctification in a very specific order. He prays that they might be sanctified in their spirit, and then in their soul, and then in their body. And that is very, very important to notice, that sanctification is something that begins inwardly and works its way outwardly to our bodies. In our Bible, there are two men that are distinguished by the fact that they lived separated lives. And I refer in the Old Testament to the Nazarite, and in the New Testament to the Pharisee. The Nazarite and the Pharisee were both separated men, and they both professed to be separated to the same God, to the same Jehovah. But you and I know this afternoon that there is a great difference between a Nazarite and a Pharisee. And the difference between the Nazarite and the Pharisee is this, that the Nazarite's separation to God came from within, and the Pharisee's separation to God was all external. It all had to do with outward appearance. It all had to do with how other people saw him. And indeed the Lord Jesus said that they stood on the street corners and prayed so that men would observe them. And yet the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees that they were like whited sepulchres. They were white on the outside, and inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were marked inwardly by corruption. But the Nazarite, you see, his separation, his sanctification came from an inward vow. It came from an inward devotion to God. And it did have an effect upon his appearance. There is no doubt about it. The Nazarite was a very unusual man in Jerusalem and in Israel. But, my dear brethren, what I want us to understand is this, that there is a world of difference between a man who is separated outwardly and a man who is separated inwardly. And if you and I care to look back over our Christian pathway, I think in the presence of God we will have to acknowledge that at many times in our life we have lived nearer to the Pharisee than we have to the life of the Nazarite. And you see, this is back to this gospel hall thing. It is easy, you know, to sit in the balcony in the big conferences with your Bible bag and your navy blue suit and your haircut and all the things that are looked for. Easy to do that, you know. I've told you this before, I'm sure. The Mormons can do that. The Mormons have some of the best-looking people that you've ever seen. The nicest suits, the nicest haircuts. And it didn't take a lot of spirituality for Adolf Hitler to get all the young people of Germany standing out on the parade ground, all looking the same, all dressed the same. Externals are very easy. Externals don't need any spirituality. Externals don't need any devotion at all. You can do it all very, very easily, and everybody just thinks that you look the part. But God is not interested in externals. God is not interested in what other people think about you. God is interested in what you are internally and what you are in your spirit and in your soul. And it is only in your spirit that true sanctification begins. And someone says this afternoon, but I thought you told us that you were going to speak about the local assembly. And my brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that I am. I am going to speak about the local assembly. And I want to tell you that the greatest assistance to you in your sanctification is the local assembly and the gatherings of the local assembly. And I want to particularly point out to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that when you come into the local assembly, God brings you into three spheres. And those three spheres are going to affect your spirit, if you will allow it to happen. And by your spirit being affected by those three spheres of local assembly life, you will begin to be sanctified. And you will begin to work out from your soul, from your spirit to your soul to your body. That sanctification that the apostle prayed for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so we might ask the question, what are these spheres that the local assembly brings us into? And I want to tell you, first of all, that the first sphere that we need to be brought into is a sphere of rule. Our spirits need to be ruled. Our spirits need to be brought into a sphere where they are controlled and guided. And then the second sphere that our spirits need to be brought into is a sphere of prayer. And we will never, ever be sanctified apart from prayer. And apart from our spirits being bathed in the atmosphere of prayer. And the final thing that the local assembly brings us into is that it brings us into the sphere of ministry, the ministry of the Word of God. And we will not be sanctified apart from the ministry of God's Word. And so these are very simple things. These are very practical things. Our spirits need to live in a sphere of rule and in a sphere of prayer and in a sphere of ministry. And so we want to think from verse 12 about the sphere of rule. Can I begin by correcting a very common misapprehension amongst the assemblies? And can I very frankly say to you this afternoon that the local assembly is not a democracy? In fact, God really has very little regard for democracy. If you care to turn to the book of Daniel, you remember that Daniel was given that great vision of the Gentile nations and of the rule of Gentile nations in the world. And you remember how that statue, how that figure began. It began with a head of gold. And God said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art that head." And that is the ultimate in the mind of God. That is the ultimate rule that God is looking for in this world. One man ruling over the whole world. And God will have that one day in the person of Christ. And God will set up a throne in Jerusalem. And God says, "Yet will I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion, and the whole world, the whole universe will be ruled by one man." And that is God's ultimate desire for the world. But then you remember that the statue began to deteriorate as the Gentile nations progressed, until at the very bottom it comes to the feet. And the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And I want to say to you, my dear friend, there could hardly be a better picture of the democratic process than the feet of that statue, a mixture of iron and clay. Without getting involved in politics, just let me say to you that the UK at the moment, at this very moment in time, has an army over in Iraq. It is fighting a war in Iraq against people thousands of miles away from us. And yet I have to tell you that the British Army has been absolutely unable to do anything about the problem just across the water in Northern Ireland. Now, why is that? The iron is there. We have the military power to do it. We have the equipment to do it. We have the force to do it. Why can't we solve the problems of Northern Ireland? And the answer is because of the clay. The answer is because the people, the will of the people is such that the government are not allowed to solve the problems in Northern Ireland. And that is the weakness of democracy. It is a mixture of iron and clay. The government has the power, the will, but the people will not allow it. And God is not impressed by democracy. And the assembly is not a place of democratic rule. It is not a place where you have a vote and I have a vote, where you have a view and I have a view, and where your view is equal to my view and my view is equal to your view. That is not what God wants in his assembly. In fact, there was only one assembly in the New Testament that lived as a democracy, and that is the assembly in Revelation chapter 3, the assembly that we know of as the church at Laodicea. Laodicea is a compound word, a compound of two Greek words that means the rule of the people. And the assembly at Laodicea was a democratic organization. Everyone had the right to express their opinion. Everybody's viewpoint was valid. Everyone was able to have it cast their vote about what was happening in the assembly. Everyone was given consideration, apart from one person. And that person was Christ. And Christ is found outside the door of Laodicea. And he has no vote. And he is not allowed to express any opinion in that assembly. And he is not allowed to express his views about how the assembly should progress. You know what the Lord said about that assembly? He says, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. And don't get taken away with the idea that that is just some kind of figure of speech, that that is some kind of mild rebuke that the Savior is giving to that assembly. You know, when from time to time we find ourselves in the position of having to vomit something from our mouth, the reason why we do that is for a little while it appeared to be part of our body. But it never actually was part of our body. It never actually integrated itself into our body. And there came the point in time when, because it wasn't part of our body, we had to spew it out of our mouth. And the Lord Jesus is saying to that assembly, most of you are not part of my body. Most of you are not real. Most of you are going to be spewed out of my mouth, and you're going to go beyond the rapture into that great system of Babylon. And I trust that there is no one here this afternoon that wants to follow in the footsteps of the church at Laodicea. So you say this afternoon, how does God want his assembly ruled? And let me say to you, and we thought a little about this at Rose Isle the other night, what God is looking for in his assembly is rule by shepherds. And that is always what God has wanted. That is why when Moses was learning for 40 years to be an administrator, when he learned for 40 years how to administer the kingdom of Egypt, that when he made that choice and refused to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter and associated himself with the people of God, God says, Moses, the last 40 years are of no use to me. And I'm going to send you to another college. And I'm going to put you out into that desert with the sheep. And you're going to learn now how to be a shepherd. Egypt taught you how to be an administrator, but the wilderness is going to teach you how to be a shepherd. And for 40 years, that man learned how to shepherd sheep, because you see, you can't administer sheep. And it doesn't matter how many plans you make. And it doesn't matter how many diagrams and graphs you make, and it doesn't matter how many PowerPoint presentations you make, you cannot ever administer sheep. The only way that you will ever guide them, the only way that you will ever lead them, is if you have a heart for them. And if the sheep recognize you have a heart and a care for them, they will follow you. And so God, in his assembly, has raised up men that have a shepherd's heart. And a very practical question is this: how do we know who our shepherds are? How do we know the men that are to lead us and to guide us? And the apostle says in verse number 12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And I want you to notice that the onus is placed upon the assembly to recognize the men amongst them that have a shepherd heart. I have a friend in England whose name is David West. You may have heard him here in Canada. Our brother David is in an area where there are many students come year after year to the local assembly. And very often when he interviews them, they will say to him, "Mr. West, who are the elders in our assembly?" And our brother David says to them, "I tell you what I'll do. I will not answer your question, but in a month's time, I will come to you and ask you the same question, and you will tell me." And that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. The saints of God have to have an exercise and have to have a measure of spirituality that will enable them to recognize the men that are laboring amongst them and that are over them in the Lord, and that admonish them. You see that little expression, "over you in the Lord"? We have a modern phrase that we use from time to time that will serve very well as almost an exact translation of that Greek word, "over you in the Lord." And we speak in our modern language about men that have the big picture. And that is what the apostle is saying is one of the main characteristics, one of the main features of an overseer, of a shepherd, of a guide in God's assembly, that they are men who hold in their mind the big picture. Now, it is a long time since I have been at Sunday school, but when I was in Sunday school, we learned a little chorus, and part of the chorus said, "You in your small corner, and I in mine." And the words were never meant to mean this, but I'm afraid that many in assembly life are living their life like this, that what they have redone is that they have reduced assembly life to my small corner. And so they are concerned about the young people's work. They are concerned about the Sunday school work. They are concerned about the tracting work. They are concerned about the Bible reading. They are concerned about the various meals and so on that perhaps the assembly holds. But the one thing that they don't have in their mind is the big picture. And you need to understand this afternoon, my dear brother and sister, that this is the outstanding feature of an elder, of a shepherd in God's assembly, that he cannot afford to live his life in the small corner. He cannot afford to live his life worrying all the time about the Sunday school and worrying all the time about the young people's meetings and worrying all the time about the meals that have to be made. Because his great business before God is to embrace in his mind all the assembly, and is to embrace in his mind how he can move and guide the assembly forwards for the glory of God, for the blessing of the saints, and for the blessing of the unsaved men and women in whom we come in contact. So you will remember that. And let me say to you very carefully about this, that you need to be very, very careful about raising a word of opposition against the elders in the assembly. And one of the reasons why you must be very careful about that is that it may very well be possible that you do not carry in your mind the full understanding of all the facts. By definition, the work of an elder involves confidentiality. There are things the elders know about people in the assembly that no one else knows. There are things that are happening behind the scenes in every assembly in Canada, every assembly in Scotland, and it is only the elders that understand fully what is going on. And so you need to be very, very careful. And the other thing that you need to be very careful with is that you need to be very careful about involving yourselves in the affairs of your fellow brethren and sisters. Maybe one day you see your brother or you see your sister doing something and you say to yourself, that is against the word of God. I must go and speak to them about that. I must really take them to task about that. I must teach them that what they are doing is against the word of God. You need to be very careful about that kind of thing. In fact, I would say to you what you need to do first of all is you need to go to the elders and you need to say, I am concerned about brother so-and-so. I am concerned about sister so-and-so. I think that I would like to speak to them. I think I would like to say something to them. And you know, my dear brother and sister, most of the time, you know what the elders will say to you? They will say, it's all right. We've got it in hand. We've already noticed it. We already understand the problem. We already intend to speak to the person. We've already made the appointment to go and see them. And you all need to be very, very careful about how you walk in God's assembly, because I come back to this again. It is not a democratic organization. I wonder what you think about King Saul. I have been in many Bible readings where people have said that King Saul was a carnal man. You know, I don't believe that. I don't think that King Saul had any divine life at all. To put it into our New Testament language, I don't believe that King Saul was ever saved. And one night, David, the rejected king of Israel, comes into the tent of King Saul, and he has a sword in his hand, and he has his armor bearer and his best warriors by his side, and they are lying on the ground. Is the greatest enemy that David has, and the greatest enemy of Israel, and one thrust of that sword would have ended all the problems of Israel in a moment of time. You know what David did? David took that sword and he cut off the edge of that garment. And for the rest of that day, and maybe many days after that, David was troubled in his conscience because he had dared to take a sword to the garment of the Lord's anointed. And we all need to understand that whatever problems we may come across from time to time in assembly life, it is a very, very, very serious thing to go against the mind and to go against the guidance and the rule of those that are over us in the Lord. In fact, the apostle says, if you want to do something, what you really should be thinking about doing with regards to your elders and those that are over you in the Lord, in verse 13, is that you should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You know, when you meet someone that does something for you that you appreciate, then maybe you will go out and you will buy them a card, and you'll send them a little card to express your appreciation for what they have done. Maybe you will even go out and buy them a present, maybe a bunch of flowers or a box of chocolates, and you'll give them the present as a token of your appreciation for what they have done. I wonder if I could ask you this afternoon, would you be willing in your assembly to give your elders a present? To give your elders a token of your appreciation and a token of your respect for the work that they have done on your behalf over many long years? You know, my children sometimes say to my wife, what can we buy him? What can we buy him for his birthday? What can we get him for his Christmas? And what do you buy an elder? What kind of present could you give to an elder? What could you give to a man that you esteem very highly and love for your work's sake? Can I tell you this? There is a present that if every elder in Canada and the UK received this at the hand of their assembly, they would think that their birthday and Thanksgiving and Christmas had all come together on one day. Do you know what that present is? The apostle says in verse number 13, be at peace among yourselves. And you know, that's the only present that they're looking for. And it doesn't cost you a cent. You don't even need to buy any wrapping paper. It doesn't even cost you a stamp. You just be at peace amongst yourselves. You know, the amazing thing about that present is within a few days you'll notice a tremendous difference. You'll notice that the bags below their eyes have started to disappear. You'll notice that that kind of pale color in their skin has started to go away. Do you know why they've gotten that? It's because they don't sleep at night. It's because they get up in the middle of the night worrying about the saints. It's because their blood pressure is high. It's because every time they go down to the assembly, there are times that they don't know what they're going to face when they open the door of the hall. I sat one night in a room in Scotland with a man of God crying his eyes out. And do you know what he was holding in his hand? He was holding a letter from his GP that forbade him to go again to the local assembly because his GP said, that assembly is going to kill you. My dear brothers and sisters, these things should never ever happen amongst us. The apostle says, these men have worked on your behalf, and you are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And the best way that you could ever reward them, and the best thing that you could ever do to ease their worries and their cares, is to be at peace amongst yourselves. But mind you, the work of an overseer is not all joy and gladness. And in verse 14, we learn this, that there are things that an overseer has to do that are not easy. And the apostle says, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. The unruly have to be warned. Because the thing about the unruly is the unruly always take advantage. If you don't warn them, if you don't stand against them, they will take it as a sign of weakness. And their unruliness and their problem-making in the local assembly will increase. And you have to face them. And you have to deal with them. And even though it causes embarrassment, and even though it causes problems, it has to be done. You see, we have got to a situation in our assemblies when what we do is we crisis manage things. We let them get to such a position that we have to intervene. We absolutely have to do something. But if several months ago we had dealt with the problem head on, right at the beginning, then we might not have been in the position that we find ourselves in today. And so the apostle, he says, it is necessary that as these brethren move amongst you, that they exhort you, that they warn you, that they comfort you, and that they support you. I remember one day speaking to my granny and complaining very bitterly about a conversation that an elder had with me. And I said to her, you know, it's none of his business. And she said, son, I want to tell you this. Everything about you is his business. Everything about you is his business. And the apostle says, these men are going to move among you, and everything about you is their business. And they're going to bring warning, they're going to bring comfort, they're going to bring support. And one of the things that they're going to do is to ensure that none render evil for evil unto any man, but the assembly forever follows that which is good, both amongst themselves and to all men. The assembly is a sphere of rule. The assembly is also a sphere of prayer. And I want you to notice the first thing that the apostle says we are to do in our prayer meetings in verse 16. He says we are to rejoice evermore. All of the prayers of the apostle Paul began with rejoicing. Rejoicing in the person of Christ. Rejoicing in the work of God. Rejoicing in the blessings that we have found in Christ and through the gospel. The assembly should be a place of the rejoicing of the saints. Before we ever say a word to God about our needs, we should be praying to God and bringing to God those matters over which we rejoice. I was telling our brother Ian and our sister Janice about the very worst prayer meeting that I have ever attended. I can't tell you all the things that happened that night. But you know, the first brother that rose to pray, he said, "Oh Lord, you know what, that I have had a terrible day. You know that lecturer at the university never really liked me. And you know that I try so hard. And you know that I work so hard. And you know that even today again he was down on top of me. And then you remember I went to that next lecture. And you know that person that I was sitting beside, you know we have never got on. And you know that I try and be a good Christian, and I try and witness to him, and he never seems to respond to me." And it went on and on and on and on. And I tell you, if there was a button that I could have pushed that would have taken him through the floor into the basement, I would have pushed it. And what I am wanting to say to you is this, that if we can weary one another with our prayers, what does it mean to the God of heaven? The God who has saved our souls for all eternity. The God who has given his beloved Son at Calvary to die for us. The God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. in Christ, and the only thing that we can think of doing is moaning and groaning about the day that we have had. And the apostle says, if you're going to be sanctified as a believer, you're going to have to learn to rejoice in the presence of God over the things that God has done for you. And not only that, but to pray without ceasing. I don't know if any of you have ever heard about an evangelist in Ireland whose name was Frank Knox. Frank Knox was an outstanding preacher of the gospel. And Frank Knox had a son that was taken to tent meetings, a son that was taken to meetings in gospel halls, a son that listened to the greatest preachers of a generation in Ireland, and a son whose heart was as hard as anything to the Word of God. But I want to tell you this, that his son got saved at the age of 76. And my dear brothers and sisters, we need to continue to pray without ceasing. Daniel prayed for 14 days and never heard a thing from, 21 days rather, never heard anything from heaven. And yet we remember that the angel was sent from God to tell him that his prayer was heard in heaven the very first day. And so we need to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Not an easy thing, mind you. In everything give thanks. There was a woman in Scotland, and she discovered when she was about 35 or so that she was going to have a baby. And she went to the hospital and she got all the tests. And they said to her, there is a very strong possibility that this baby is going to be disabled. And we want you to have an abortion. And she said, I'm not going to do it. And she had the baby. And the baby was extremely disabled, and the baby grew up, and you know, most of the time all the baby and the child could do was just lie there. And you know, one day some brethren went to see her, to go and sympathize with her, and she was beaming and smiling, and they said to her, we've come to talk to you about the child. It must be hard for you. Must be difficult for you. And she says, it really was. It really was very hard. But you know what I have thought about? I have thought about this. That if he was born into this world as a normal baby, he might have grown up and hardened his heart to the message of the gospel and died in his sins and be lost for all eternity. But now I am able to give thanks to God that because he will always be irresponsible, because he will always never be able to make a decision, because he will always never be able in his lifetime to reject the message of the gospel, that God in his mercy will save him and we'll both be in heaven. And the apostle says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And prayer will change our spirit. And prayer will sanctify our spirit. And not only will prayer do that, but the ministry of God's word will do that. Now, if we had went to a ministry meeting in the assembly at Thessalonica, we would have discovered a very unusual thing. Because we would have found that the saints in Thessalonica did not carry a Bible. And when they came to the ministry meeting, they had no Word of God as we have it today. They had the Old Testament, of course, but they did not have the New Testament as we have it. They did not have the complete canon of Scripture as we have it. And so what God did was God raised up men that are called prophets. And what these prophets did was they stood up before the Lord's people and they said, I have a revelation. Now I want you to suppose that a man is making his way to the assembly and the Lord has laid upon his heart a word for the saints, a revelation from heaven. And as the man is sitting in the assembly gathering, the Spirit of God is prompting him. The Spirit of God is saying, now is the time to give this word. Now is the time to bring this ministry to them. And the man sits in the seat. And the man says to himself, you know, I'm not sure about this. I don't know if they're going to accept this. I'm not sure if they'll even understand this. So he just keeps on sitting in his seat. And he never gives the word from the Lord. And the meeting comes to an end. And the assembly all go home. You know what the Apostle Paul says about that in verse 19? The Apostle says that that man has quenched the Spirit of God. And if that man continues to do that, if the man continues to quench the Spirit of God, then eventually God will not give him any more revelations. And so that was the one side of the ministry in the days of the Thessalonican assembly. But in verse 20 there is another side to it. And the apostle says, despise not prophesyings. And supposing this brother did rise, and this brother says, I have a message from the Lord, and he gives his message exactly as God gave it to him, and as the Spirit of God enables him to give it, and the meeting comes to an end. And all the saints are standing around, and someone says, that was a good word this morning, was it not? That was helpful ministry that we had from the brother, was it not? And someone says, well, you know, we remember him when he was a little boy at school. Or someone else says, well, you know, he's a slave. Or someone else says, well, you know, he's only been saved for 3 years. What are people doing? The Apostle Paul says what these people are doing is they are despising prophesyings. And I want to tell you that it is possibly one of the greatest sins amongst the assemblies today. And we listen to hour upon hour of the ministry of God's word and then stand at the back of the hall and say, well, we've heard them better. And well, there wasn't very much in that, really, was there? And well, you know, he used to be quite good. Or he's nothing like his father. And so it goes on and goes on. And you know, my dear brother, my sister, there is the awful danger that God will just decide one day that he won't give us any more revelation. Our brother Ian and I have sat in ministry meetings in Scotland where we were the only two visitors, listening to some of the most outstanding ministry that you could ever hear. And nobody cared. And then strangely enough, maybe at the end of the week, there was a missionary report meeting. And someone came and gave some old geography lesson with a few verses at the beginning and the end. And the hall was packed. Couldn't get a seat. And I want to say to you, there is the very real danger in the year 2005 that God could give up speaking to his people. And these spirits of ours need to be sensitive to the ministry of the Word of God. And we need to ensure that we quench not the Spirit. And we despise not prophesyings, and out of the ministry we hold fast that which is good, and we abstain from all appearance of evil. That is doctrinal evil in the context. That is the sifting of the ministry that we hear, and putting to one side that we discover is not found in the Word of God, and putting to the other side that we discover bears the weight of the Word of God and can be regarded as good. And that is what we need to do with the ministry of God's Word. You've heard what was said of Sir Isaac Newton. Sir Isaac Newton was asked one day why it was that he had seen more clearly than any other scientist. And he said this: "If I have seen more clearly than other men, it is because I have stood on the shoulders of giants." And I want to say, without fear of contradiction, that in the year 2005, we should understand the Word of God in a far deeper way than any other generation of Christians that has ever lived in the world, because behind us there have been giants. And if we had stood upon their shoulders, we too would have been giants in the Word of God. And there will be no sanctification in our lives apart from God's Word. We need to bring our spirits day by day to it. We need to test our spirits day by day by its authority and by its teaching. And it is only through coming into the sphere of divine rule and of prayer and of the ministry of the Word that we will ever know what it is to fulfill the prayer of the Apostle Paul and to be sanctified wholly, spirit, soul, and body. May God bless His Word, shall we pray. Our God and Father, we bow in Thy presence at the end of our meeting this afternoon. And we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word. We thank Thee that Thou hast given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We thank Thee, our God, that if there is anyone in this meeting that has a desire to be a godly person, that every provision has been made for them. There is nothing that we need to do other than to bring ourselves into the divine spheres that have been provided for us. And our God and Father, we pray that we may all reflect upon these things, that we might just examine where we are in our Christian pathway, and that there might be begotten in us by the Spirit of God this afternoon a desire to be holy, a desire to be godly, a desire to be a better Christian than we have ever been until this point of time. And our God and Father, we pray that as a result, that our assembly testimony might be that is vibrant, might be that, our God, that makes an impression upon others, might be that is a blessing in the community in which we are found. And we pray that Thou wouldst enable us to, as we have thought from Thy Word, to sift through the things that we have heard today and to discard those things that the Scriptures do not support and to accept those things that the Scriptures do support and to hold fast that which is good and to put these things into practice in our daily lives. And so we thank Thee for this time that we have together. We thank Thee for this time of fellowship. We pray that as we are together, that the very fact that we are with one another, that we are with the Lord's people, will have a sanctifying effect upon us. Many of us have spent the last week in the company of unsaved men and women. Many of us have heard them say things that we did not want to hear. Many of us have seen them behave in ways that we did not want to see. We pray, our God, that Thou wouldst cleanse our mind from these things and that Thou wouldst enable us to enjoy the company of Thy people. We thank Thee, too, for refreshments that have been provided for us. We thank Thee for the work that has been done on behalf of the saints in order that these things may be enjoyed. And, our God, we pray that we may eat and drink to Thy glory, and we give Thee our grateful thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.